All right, so after college, like many people during that stage of life, I sought out a career. I originally wanted to be a veterinarian. That was my original intent, but after 6 months working at an animal hospital, I realized I don't like animals. And you need to like animals to be a veterinarian. Or at least I didn't like working with animals. I guess that's different. My uncle pitched to me the idea of being a pharmacist. And so I thought that might have been a good idea, but I asked him two questions, and those questions were, what do I need to do to get into pharmacy school? I learned later on that I needed certain prerequisites and that I needed some kind of pharmacy experience to put on my resume. Next question I asked him was, well, who should I talk to? I didn't know any pharmacists at the time, and I wanted to understand the culture better, and so he connected me with a pharmacist, and he took me under his wing and trained me. So today's biblical account is about a lawyer who confronts Jesus about two similar questions, but these questions have a lot more weight to them. They have more weight because it pertains to life's greatest topics. And so the lawyer asked Jesus these two questions: what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And his second question is, who are the people that I should love? These two questions are vital for anyone to ask. And Jesus, like he always does, gives two incredible answers. So if you could turn with me, let's read Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. You guys may know this as the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'll let you turn there, but you know, as a kid, this story was burned in my brain because I saw a cartoon about the Good Samaritan. And you know, it was simple enough where I understood it, and it's really gone with me. But looking into the actual scriptures is way better than a cartoon. So let's do that today. Let me read for us, starting from verse 25 of Luke 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to an innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So let's jump right into it. Let's look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him and put him, Jesus, to the test. So the first question that comes to mind is, who is this lawyer? What does he do? Does he do civil law, immigration law, criminal law? It's none of those laws. He's not that kind of lawyer. From this text, we see that it seems like he's an expertise of the Old Testament law. At the very least, the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. And how do we know this? It's because Jesus later asked him to summarize the Mosaic law, and he does so with accuracy. There's also another glaring observation about this lawyer. He's a bit of a critic, right? This question is not asked because he's asking out of mere curiosity, but the lawyer probably is asking because he wants to see how Jesus would answer this. He wants to, quote, test Jesus's smarts. It's kind of like if you want to see any hype about a person, you have to evaluate them. If you evaluate a basketball player, you evaluate their shooting skills, their passing skills, their percentages. But to evaluate a teacher like Jesus, you evaluate him by his knowledge. And so this is exactly what the lawyer is doing. He is testing the knowledge of our Lord. Verse 25, it says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so just a really quick tidbit. The lawyer addresses him as teacher, and this is rightfully so because at this time, Jesus is growing in his popularity as a teacher. He taught with authority, Matthew 7:29. He taught in small crowds like the disciples and large crowds, thousands, Mark 4 and Mark 6. He taught in different synagogues, areas like synagogues and temples. He taught in different kind of methods, one of them being in parables. And lastly, he taught telling people that he was directly saying this message because of God. In John 7:16, it says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So he is growing in popularity. The lawyer addresses him as teacher. And the lawyer asks him the big number one question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So this question that the lawyer chooses to ask, specifically to ask, is, it makes sense, to me at least. It makes sense that he wants to test this lawyer with this question because, number one, it's a difficult question. And when you test someone, you know, you want it to be difficult. Also, you have to have good knowledge of the Old Testament to truly answer this question. And lastly, it's a popular question. It's a popular question that people ask themselves. Every person, at least in this lifetime, would probably ask this question because we all know that this life is temporary and it will end in a split second. Now, the term eternal life, let's talk about that. I think it's more than, can I live forever? I don't think that the lawyer is saying, how can I never die and just live forever? I think the people of that day knew that they could not evade death, but the Bible actually uses this term more to mean salvation. So in other words, how can I be saved by God Almighty? And so in Jesus's infinite wisdom, what does he say in verse 26? He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." I love how the lawyer comes to test Jesus with the question, right? But Jesus flips the script, and he asks the question back to the lawyer. How do you read this, right? And the lawyer knows the answer, and the lawyer gives the answer from the Old Testament. The lawyer, knowing the answer, summarizes the law, the Pentateuch, by saying, you know, you inherit the kingdom, or you inherit eternal life by loving God with everything and loving people. Simply, this is a combination of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And Jesus, what does he do? He affirms him. He says, "You're right on." And Jesus gives him a conditional statement: "If you do this, then you'll live." So I do have a question for you folks. Does this answer from the lawyer, does it seem right to you that we are saved by loving God with everything, right? With our heart, soul, mind, strength, and that we love people? I think for you Reformed thinkers out there, I probably know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking Ephesians 2:8-9. What about Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Emphasis on faith. "This is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So Reform thinkers, you're probably thinking, aren't we saved by faith alone and not by loving God and loving people? Well, as always, Jesus is perfect and his answers are perfect. So we have to consider this answer as a perfect answer. So we have to look into it. Let's dive into it a little bit. To answer this, it's good to understand the relationship between faith and love, okay? The relationship between faith and love. Number one, we are saved by faith. It's not a trick question. We know this based off of Ephesians 2:8-9, that we are saved by faith alone, right? However, there are two other things that we need to know, that love follows faith. Love will always follow faith. The Bible teaches that if you have faith in God, then naturally what happens there and after is your ability to love God and others. I'm going to read this verse really quick. You guys can just listen, but it's Galatians 5:6. And it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. But get this, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." So faith happens first, saved, but instantly love is produced. It is a fruit. And lastly, about faith and love, is that faith and love come in a pair. It's like salt and pepper. It's like Mario and Luigi. They just come together. Once you have faith, love is right behind. And a good example is 1 Peter 3:8. And this is what I do want you guys to turn here with me. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This here, we see a great relationship between faith and love. Peter is talking to the dispersed church after a persecution. So 1 Peter 3:8. Let me read that to you guys right now. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So these two sentences, right, they sound very similar, right? And they're similar because they show connection and emphasis. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And the emphasis, and essentially you can read it like this. Though you have not seen him and you do not see him now, you love and believe in him. And this shows us that faith and love do come in a pair. And if you ask someone if they love God, you're in a way, indirectly, asking them if they actually have faith in God. Have you guys ever met a person who loves the true biblical Jesus and loves the true biblical God the Father, yet has zero faith in him? It doesn't really exist. The New American Commentary says it this way, and I love it the way it's placed. It says, "The way of to eternal life, it's the same for the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is by grace through a faith that works itself in love. At times, faith may be emphasized, and other times, love may be emphasized. The answer given in Luke 10:27 involves a faith consisting of love for God and one's neighbor. For it is inconceivable to love God apart from faith. And since it's a faith consisting of love, we can be like Jesus, and we can ask people if they love God, which also serves them to see about their faith and their commitment to God." And this is actually a challenge for all of us. We may know a person who is on the fence or is almost there with their belief and faith in God. And it might just be good to ask him. It's like, do you love God? Do you love God knowing what you know, knowing that he created us and we are his creatures and we are owned by him, and that he cares for us enough that he sent Christ to die on our behalf, to die a sinner's death? If Jesus asked that question, we can take that approach as well. Now let's transition to the second question. Okay, that's in verse 29. So read with me. Luke 10:29. "But he, But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So the lawyer is trying to justify himself. To justify means to prove that you are right or righteous about a particular matter. Perhaps the lawyer asked the question because he actually thought that he did love God and he did love people. But clearly, he did not. And Jesus gives a parable that tells it perfectly. Let's read that. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by a chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So let me summarize this story with a few cultural details. So there is this Jewish man, and he comes down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a hill, so he has to come down, and he's going to Jericho. Jericho is 17 miles away from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and Jericho runs down a descent through a desolate country. And it's considered wild country in which robbers probably felt safe. This man, he travels, he gets beaten up, and he's left half dead, and he's essentially going to die without help. But there's hope, right? Along comes a priest, and a priest is a holy man, a descendant from Levi, the 12 tribes, or the 12 brothers of Jacob, who serves in the sacrifices of temple worship. This priest, he looks at that half-dead man and decides not to help him. He kind of looks the other way, goes on ahead. A Levite comes by, who also is another descendant of Levi. But this guy only serves in the temple duties and not in sacrifices. He does the same. He has no compassion on the man. Then suddenly there is the Samaritan. He's traveling on the road. He sees the Jewish man, and yet he has compassion. Now, by this time in the New Testament, there is some history between the Jews and the Samaritans. Okay, Jews were God's people who followed God's laws and his ways. However, Samaritans were Jews who intermarried with Gentiles after the fall of Israel's northern kingdom in 721 BC. Jews and Samaritans stereotypically did not hold each other to a high esteem. Naturally, you would think a priest and a Levite would help their own. Surely an enemy of a Jew would be of no help, right? But the Samaritan does help him. And the Samaritan wraps him up, pours oil and wine on his injuries. The beaten man was too weak to walk, so the Samaritan puts him on his transport, right? And brought him to an inn to take care of him. And the next day, the Samaritan paid 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, and even offered to pay the innkeeper more, if need be. So after this story, Jesus brings it back to reality, and he asks the lawyer a counter question, and he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And what is happening is very subtle, but Jesus just revised the man's question. The original question was, "Who is my neighbor?" Right? Because at the time, Jews believed that only the people of Israel were their friends, were their neighbors. They thought they would only treat their own with respect. But in Jesus' counter question, he says, "Who was the neighbor to the abused man?" So the focus is here. Don't look for specific neighbors to love. Don't look for certain neighbors that look like you, talk like you, have the same intellect, have the same social status. That's not what we're supposed to do as believers, as Christians. You must be the loving neighbor. You must be like the Samaritan to love people regardless of race. And this is what love looks like. That's what God, or that's what Jesus is saying. So the question really is for ourselves, are we the good neighbor? Do we love the people around us? Or do we love just the people that we're comfortable with? I love how Jesus just rewires the brain in thinking about love and showing love, but this is what love looks like. Now, the question that naturally comes up is, how can I be a loving neighbor? How can I be the good neighbor? And I think what we can do is we can observe the passage to see how the Samaritan truly loves this man. So observation one, and I'm going to go quick through this. But observation one, he helps the person God puts in front of him. The Samaritan helps the person God puts in front of him. And, you know, the Samaritan began helping the man when, quote, when he saw him. And most of the time, you can only help people that God puts in front of you. Yes, we want to help all the homeless in Berkeley, okay? But most likely, we will help the homeless who ask for something or that we run into and we show them love and help. Yes, we want to help everyone at church who struggles with depression or who struggles with their personal devotion to God or who struggles with community and church life. We want to help those people, right? But most likely, we will only help the people that we meet at church or we meet at our work or we meet in our neighborhood in which we live. So that's my first observation. He helps the person that God puts in front of him. Observation two, helping starts with a compassionate heart. Helping starts with a compassionate heart. Verse 34 says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. If you have compassion, what that means is you have pity toward a person, plus you have an urge or an urgent desire to help that person. We need to be compassionate. We are commanded by God himself to be compassionate. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. And when we think about compassion, we also think about God, who is the ultimate when it comes to compassion, right? We remember that God is compassionate with Israel no matter how many times Israel turns their back on God. We remember when Jesus was moved with compassion of two blind beggars. They were blind beggars. They asked him to heal, and he restored their sight, and they followed him. We are reminded that in Ephesians 1:4, it says, even as he, God, chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is how compassionate he is. He knew that we were going to defect and oppose him in this life. However, he saved us. He chose us even before the foundations of the earth. That is his compassion. Even in Exodus 34, the great description of God, it says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Our God is compassionate. Let's look to him and be compassionate to others. Observation three, he did not prolong helping. The Samaritan did not delay, essentially. And that goes an application for us. How often do we find someone we want to help, but we kind of push it off to the side, or we'll say, oh, we'll deal with that later, or, oh, we will help him. If he comes to me a second time around, then yeah, I would love to help. But we can't trick ourselves into thinking that we'll help out later, because it usually means we don't love as we ought to. Observation four, the Samaritan uses his own resources to help this man. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I get back. So he used his own resources. He used his own medical supplies. He used his own medical knowledge. He used his own time, his own food, his own animal for transport. He spared his own time. He gave his own cash to the innkeeper. What we learn here is helping someone should cost us something. It requires some sort of sacrifice, right? Our time, knowledge, money, whatever it may be, this is all part of loving someone, is sacrifice. So he uses his own sacrifice or his own resources to help this man. Observation 5, he didn't do everything for the man, but he did do something. He didn't do everything for the man, but he did do something. He didn't do the man's taxes. He didn't go to the man's house and clean up, but he did help him the best he could at the time he could. And this is a reminder that we are limited in our resources and our time and money, and we are not God. Thankfully, God is able to help us with our greatest need, right? Which is sin and death itself. But God can also help us in our life every moment because he does not rest and he can comfort us. However, we are limited, very much so, and we can only help in part. So if you do something for your brother or your sister in need, do what you possibly can, but you don't have to do what you impossibly can do, right? Like what God can do. I love what John Piper says about helping someone in need. He was talking about Matthew 5:42, which says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." John Piper says that when someone goes up to him and asks for money, he tries to always give something, even if it is a few dollars. He says we're not responsible in how they spend the money, God knows. But if we take this verse literally, we love by trying to do something for the person in need, the person who asks, the beggar who asks for money, the person who is in need for counsel. So the observation here is do something, but you don't have to do everything. Observation 6, and this is the last observation, but set aside prejudices. This Samaritan and this half-dead Jew, they were enemies of the day. The Samaritan could have easily walked by and it would have been acceptable in this culture. But Jesus says that if you are that neighbor, then you will have to love people who the world tells you is your enemy. The Christian is supposed to put aside prejudices and racism and any barriers that hold us back from loving people. And as an example, let's think about Jesus. He loved Judas. Jesus loved Judas, even though he knew of the future betrayal. Another example, Jesus loved the sinner who opposed God to his very face, and yet loved us enough to look past our disgraceful opposition in Romans 5:8. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And a closing remark, if we were honest with ourselves, we desire to be the Samaritan, right? But far too often we exemplify the priest and we exemplify the Levite. We want to love perfectly, but we find our actions are just mixed. Our actions are mixed with impatience. It's mixed with selfishness. And we find ourselves irritated when we either help a person or we even think about helping a person. We have a desire to take this command seriously, to love others, especially those in the church, but we do it imperfectly. So may this help you in times where we fall short. Just a few things that I can think of. Look at our compassionate God. He forgives, he loves, he extends grace to the thousands upon thousands. We look to Jesus Christ, who set aside divinity and humbled himself and died a sinner's death for you and me. We also look to the parable of the Good Samaritan, who overlooked cultural racism, and he helped a man in time of need and sacrificed even his own resources, time, and money. And after that, we can repent. We repent and we take steps to move forward on how to love God and how to love others as we ought. And that's all for today. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for this passage in the Bible. We thank you, Lord, how it is so vivid in our mind. Just the thought of a Samaritan man helping a Jewish man, despite all cultural opposition. But Christ, you exemplify love far greater than any parable, because you actually did it. Christ, you died for our sin so that we ourselves don't have to face punishment, eternal punishment, that we don't have to face death. We just thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for the two questions that the lawyer asked, even though the lawyer was testing you. Those questions are very practical for us. How do we inherit eternal life? How do we inherit salvation? God, it is through faith that expresses itself through love, God. I pray, God, that we would challenge our brothers and sisters. We would challenge unbelievers. If they have faith, but if they're struggling with faith, we ask them, do you love God from what you know about God? We also pray, Lord, that we would be greater neighbors, that we would be loving, that we would be like the Samaritan, that we would be like Christ to all others, that we would remove oppositions, that we would remove our own sinfulness and our own selfish heart to love only ourselves. God, please help us. We want to be completely sold for you, Lord, so that we can do your kingdom work. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.